when I was a young boy, my dad bought a pop-up trailer. And so for the next several summers, we went camping for our family vacation. And one year we ended up in the Colorado Rockies. And my older brother, Frank, had just been given a camera. And so he was taking picture after picture. And one picture he was so proud of, he had managed to capture in the shot my younger sister, Debbie, a huge rock that she was standing next to, a bird that had just landed and was perched on the rock, and the mountain in the background. And so he announced to the rest of the family, and quite frankly, to everybody who was within about a mile radius, he said, "I got Debbie, the bird, the rock, and the mountain." And the reason I can remember that line, and it's decades ago, is because he kept saying it. "I got Debbie, the bird, the rock, and the mountain. Debbie, the bird, the rock, and the mountain." I think everybody around was going, "Debbie, the bird, the rock, and the rock," you know? If you show that picture to my siblings today, they will laugh and they'll say, "Oh, it's Debbie, the bird, the rock, and the mountain." An amazing picture. Well, today we're going to take a look at an amazing word picture in the Bible. It's a picture of what it means to be justified by God. What it means to be justified by God. I'm going to call the picture justified. Justified. One Bible scholar writes that the passage we're about to look at is possibly the most important paragraph ever written. You let that sink in. Not just the most important paragraph in the Bible, but the most important paragraph ever written. An amazing picture, justified. And just like my brother's picture had several component parts to it, you know, Debbie the bird, the rock, and the mountain. So this picture has three component parts. It's God's grace, Christ's cross, and our faith. That's what we're going to look at today. God's grace, Christ's cross, our faith. If your Bible is handy, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Okay, Romans chapter 3, middle of your New Testament, or fire it up on your electronic device. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified." There's our word picture. "All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God. Now, Paul's focus in this text is on how we can be justified before Almighty God. Now, why is that necessary? And why is that so important? Most important paragraph and, you know, ever written. Well, let me back up. Let me remind you of what we covered last weekend. Last week, we began an 8-part series that's going to take us right up to Holy Week, okay? Good Friday and Easter. And the series is called The Gospel Unleashed. It's a study of the New Testament epistle of Romans. Romans is a letter we learned last weekend that was written by the Apostle Paul around AD 57. It's written to a group of Christ followers in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Now, Paul didn't know these people. Paul wrote many of his New Testament letters to people he already knew, but in this case, he didn't know these people, but he'd heard that they had put their faith in Jesus and had started to gather as a church, and so he wrote this epistle to get them grounded in their new faith. Many Bible scholars say of the 13 New Testament epistles that Paul wrote, this is the most important. This is his magnum opus. This is a description of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So we are preaching through Romans for the next several weeks, a season known as Lent, right up to Holy Week. And we're not only preaching through Romans, we're reading through Romans. So if you've never joined us yet, Christ Community Church has a daily Bible reading schedule called Bible Savvy. You could pick it up on your phone, on our mobile app. You could pick it up in hard copy. There are bookmarks that will tell you where to read. And so we're preaching it and we're reading it, all in an effort to get ready for Holy Week. So last week we began the series. Paul focused on the opening chapters of Romans on diagnosing humanity's greatest problem. Remember that? What is that? Humanity's greatest problem. It's a broken relationship with God. A broken relationship that leads to messed up lives And more seriously, it leads to spiritual, physical, and eternal death. And Paul's diagnosis identifies sin. Sin, he says, is the cause of this broken relationship with God, determining to go our way instead of God's way. All have sinned, Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. Dr. John Stott, who was a noted Bible scholar, beloved pastor, wrote a 400-page commentary on Romans, which, by the way, we're selling at our bookshop throughout the course of the series. So if you ever want to do a deep dive into Romans or study it in a community group, I would recommend his commentary to you. And he writes, sin is the revolt of the self against God. It's the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself. You follow that? Like, who's in charge of my life? I am. I'm the king on the throne of my life. I do as I want to do. Which means that sometimes I do what God says not to do, and sometimes I don't do what God says I should do. And so I have dethroned the true king. I'm a rebel. You know, this is what it means to be a sinner. The Bible calls that sin, and as I said a moment ago, it comes with dire consequences. So this is the bad news we encountered in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans when we covered it last week. You know, Dr. Stott sums up these chapters by saying, all human beings of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, the immoral and the moralizing, the religious and the irreligious, are without exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God. And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul left us in the middle of Romans 3 last week. You know, Dr. Stott concludes, no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. Wow. But in the opening line of today's passage, Romans 3, verse 21, I read to you a moment ago, Paul turns the corner. And he turns the corner rather abruptly, and he does it with a two-word phrase, but now. But now. Say that with me. But now. One more time. But now. But now what? But now God comes to our rescue. Not content to leave us in our sinful and rebellious condition, destined to spiritual, physical, eternal death, God offers us his righteousness. And it's not a righteousness that we can earn by perfectly obeying God's law. Fat chance we have of doing that, right? But this is a righteousness that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in Jesus. You know, Paul says, you know, when you put your faith in Christ and surrender to him, look again at the opening line of verse 24, we are justified by God's grace. Now, that's an amazing word. This word, justify, is one of Paul's favorites. He uses the verb justify and the noun justification 27 times in his New Testament epistles, many of them here in the book of Romans. He got the word from the law courts of his day. This was a legal term. So at the end of a trial, a judge would announce to a defendant, would declare him to be condemned or justified. Paul says, you know, God is the ultimate judge, and one day you'll stand before him. Will you hear condemned or will you hear justified? If you've put your hope and trust in Jesus, you'll be justified. And it's not because of anything you've done. It's because of what Christ has done. So what has Christ done? Well, Christ has taken your sins to the cross. He's paid their penalty. The penalty is death. That's why Jesus took the death that you deserve to die. That's why Jesus died on the cross. But there's a flip side to this. He not only took your sin, the Bible teaches that he rose from the dead, and if you'll surrender your life to him, he gives you his righteousness. This is the greatest exchange you could ever engage in. You give Jesus your sin, you get Jesus' righteousness. Now, every time I preach this, I try to come up with a new analogy that will help people understand how magnificent this is. And so here's another lame analogy, all right? But I'll give it to you anyway. Suppose, okay, you got to use your imagination here. Okay, years ago, I bought my first American-made automobile. Sue and I were newly married. We had just finished college. And so I found the least expensive automobile on the market. I bought myself a Ford Pinto. Okay, this was a car, remember, that if it gets rear-ended, it blows up, all right? And so I drove that car for, 10, 15 years until it was a total beater. I mean, it was falling apart. Now, imagine that I drive that car, that beater Pinto, I take it to a Mercedes-Benz dealer. And I say, well, you know, just how much can you give me by way of trade-in? And the dealer says to me, you give me your beater Pinto, and I will give you a Mercedes-Benz GT sports coupe. Is that a good exchange? Whoa, are you kidding me? Paul says, have I got an exchange for you? You give Jesus your sin, and he gives you his righteousness. You game? You know, Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's put the verse on the screen because I want you to read it enthusiastically with me because this is just stunning, this exchange. So let's read it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh my goodness. This is justified. Jesus gets your sin, you get his righteousness. Now, like my brother's picture, this wonderful picture justified has component parts. The first part has to do with God's grace. So we want to take a look at the initiative of God's grace. Go back to Romans chapter 3, drop down to verse 23. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet we're all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justification is prompted by God's grace, God's unmerited favor. In other words, God takes the initiative to reach out to us even though we don't deserve it. What do we deserve? Well, in our sinful rebellion against the one true king, we deserve death. We deserve spiritual, physical, eternal death. It would be entirely fair of God to wash his hands of us, to leave us in our dire circumstances. But instead, God takes the gracious initiative. God takes the initiative to restore us. And that initiative, friends, is demonstrated by two things that God does. First, he makes a way. He makes a way for sinners to be declared righteous. He makes a way. A year ago, Sue and I flew out in the summer. We flew out to Glacier National Park to go hiking for a week with my daughter Emily and her family. Emily's husband, Adam, he loves to put these things together. And so he had done all the advanced research. He knew what trails we were going to hike on what day. And he said, the best trail, I mean, the must-see that all the guidebooks talk about, we got to drive through a mountain pass in order to get there. So we found out that the mountain pass had some snow in it. And, nobody could get there, get to the trail. And, I took a ranger aside and I said, really? Like, how deep? Hey, this is mid-July. How deep can the snow be? He said, 40 feet. he said, we've got earth-moving equipment who are trying to clear the path. Now, supposing I had turned to my family and I said, it's no big deal. We got a snow shovel in the trunk. So let's just go up there. Let's just clear the path, okay? You say, that'd be crazy. Well, friends, there is a pass between us and a majestically holy God that is buried under at least 40 feet of sin. And there's not a day that goes by without each of us adding to the blockage. Do we really think that we could take our little snow shovel of good deeds, occasional good deeds, and clear the path to reach God? Not a chance. So God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative to open the pass. Now, flip forward. You're in Romans 3. Flip forward to Romans chapter 5, okay, and drop down to verses 7 and 8. Paul says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God But God demonstrates his own love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, while we were still buried under 40 feet of sin, Christ died for us. Dr. John Stott writes, grace is God loving. Grace is God stooping. Grace is God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. The initiative of God's grace. He makes a way. He makes a way for guilty sinners to be declared righteous, justified. Here's a second way that God's grace takes the initiative. After making a way for sinners to be justified, God then pursues sinners. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, if God made a way for sinners to be justified, to be declared righteous, that you know, we would rush to God. We would flock to Jesus in order to have our relationship with God restored, but we don't. Consider what the Bible says in this regard. Romans 3, verse 11. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. There's nobody who pursues God on their own. Jesus tells us why that is in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, light has come into the world. He's talking about himself. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil, Jesus says, you know, everyone who sins, which is everyone, hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So instead of being attracted to Jesus, our sins actually prompt us to head in the opposite direction. You know, the prophet Isaiah puts it this way, Isaiah 53, 6. He says, we're all like sheep who've gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. So if a sheep has gone astray, how can it be restored to the shepherd? How can it come home? Well, let me tell you, don't listen to the advice offered to little Bo Peep. Okay, little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them. Leave them alone and they'll come home, wagging their tails behind them. No, they won't. No way is a lost sheep coming home on its own. What's got to happen? The shepherd's got to leave the rest of the sheep behind, has to traipse off until he finds the lost sheep. Then the shepherd has to disentangle the sheep from the brambles it's caught in. And then the shepherd has to put it over his shoulders and the shepherd has to carry it back home. Who's the shepherd? Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd who has taken the initiative. He doesn't wait for us to wake up to the realization that we're lost and worse, that we're destined for spiritual, physical, eternal death. No, he comes looking for us. He comes looking for us. And how does Jesus do that? How does Jesus create within us a longing for a restored relationship with God? You know, how does God get us to move in his direction? He does it in a variety of ways. You know, Clayton interviewed a really bright scientist from MIT, Rosalind Picard, a couple of weekends ago, and she said early on as a young adult, she was an atheist. And someone gave her a Bible and encouraged her to start reading in the book of Proverbs, Old Testament, 31 chapters, read a chapter a day. And she was amazed, filled with short, pithy, wise sayings. She was amazed at the practical wisdom of God's word. So she kept reading, and she kept reading right on into the New Testament, into the four short biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, until she surrendered her life to Christ. Sometimes that's the way God heats up our heart. Sometimes that's the way he pursues us. Somebody gives us a Bible and says, why don't you try reading this? And we read, and our hearts are moved. Sometimes God does it by allowing hardship in our lives. You're facing cancer, or the wheels are coming off your marriage, or you've got a wayward child, or you're living under a mountain of debt, and you wonder, could God help? Like, I'm overwhelmed. I'm in over my head. Could God possibly help me? So sometimes God woos us. He pursues us by putting a person in our lives, a grandma who prays, or a friend who invites us to church, you know, or somebody at work who lives an exemplary Christ-following life, and we say, what's that all about? But every sinner who's ever justified will vouch for the fact it wasn't their initiative that made things happen. It was the initiative of God's grace. God makes the way, clears the path for sinners to be made righteous, and then God pursues them. In fact, right now, God's pursuing some of you. You've never surrendered to Christ, but you're listening now, you're watching online, or you're at one of our campuses, and you could feel the hot breath of God on the back of your neck. And I would say to you, surrender. Surrender. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that before we close today. But let's move on. We've been talking about God's grace. Second component of this justified picture is Christ's cross. Go back to Romans chapter 3. Okay, we're going to look at the accomplishments of Christ's cross. Now, before I read some verses here, Dr. John Stott, he poses a really important question before he explains the passage we're about to look at. Here's the question. He asks, how is it possible for the righteous God to declare the unrighteous righteous without either compromising his righteousness or condoning their unrighteousness? That's a wordy question, but I think you probably follow it. You know, imagine a judge who declares guilty people to be innocent. You say, he can't do that. You know, Proverbs 17:15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. So God detests acquitting the guilty. So how can he declare guilty sinners to be righteous? I mean, isn't God doing the very same thing that he says we should not do? And the answer to that dilemma is the cross of Jesus Christ. See, without the cross, God declaring sinners to be justified would be unjust. It would be immoral. It would be reprehensible, preposterous. So what difference does the cross make? Let's go back to Romans 3, pick it up at verse 24. Now, I'm going to ask you to circle, a reason you bring your own Bible so you can underline and circle and star. There's going to be three words I want you to especially note in the next few verses. Verse 24, all are justified, there's our word picture, justified freely by his grace through the redemption. That's the first word, circle it, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. It's the second word I want you to note. Circle it. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate, it's the third word, circle demonstrate, his righteousness. Okay, buckle up because there's a lot to cover in these verses. You know, when Paul refers here to the shedding of Jesus' blood, he's talking about the death of Christ on the cross. And he says that Christ's death accomplished three immensely important things that could result in a person's justification. So let me give you briefly these three accomplishments of Christ's cross, and then we'll take a look at each. So redemption, atonement, demonstration. We'll start with redemption. And I'm going to stretch your imagination again. Imagine you are a first century slave in Rome. So you're standing on the auction block. You're going to be sold. So there are shackles on your ankles. There are shackles on your wrists. Your clothes are filthy and tattered if you're even wearing clothes. You know, your stomach is in pain because it's been quite a while since you've been given anything to eat. There are welts on your back, the whip of your handler to keep you in subjection. And in addition to all the physical trauma, there's the humiliation of being owned by somebody else, not even your own person. And there is the fear that your next owner could turn out to be a cruel tyrant. So the bidding begins. They're bidding for you. And the numbers go up. Every time they go up a little bit, some guy third row back, he keeps trumping everybody else's offer. He keeps going a little bit higher. Until finally he wins. The auctioneer says, sold. And this guy approaches you. He owns you. And he's got a slip of paper in his hand. And he hands it to you, and you're illiterate. You can't read it. So he explains. He looks you in the eye and he says, this is a certificate of redemption. I bought you to set you free. And then he takes out a key and he loosens the shackles on your wrists and on your ankles. Redeemed. Paul says that every one of us is a slave to sin. Jesus said this in John chapter 8. He said, anyone who sins becomes a slave. Over time, becomes a slave to sin. Paul says you're a slave to sin's penalty. You're a slave to sin's power. So what does Jesus' cross do to remedy that? Well, Jesus pays the penalty for your sin. The penalty's death. And Jesus takes the death you deserve to die when he lays his life down upon the cross. So he pays sin's penalty, breaks sin's penalty. He also breaks sin's power because Jesus is raised from the dead. He's alive today. When you surrender your life to him, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live on the inside, enabling you to live a God-pleasing life that you never had the power to do before. So sin's power is broken. Sin's penalty is broken. Sin's power is broken. This, friends, is redemption. You are a slave set free if you've surrendered to Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. And this redemption didn't come cheap. Oh, no. You know, Peter, Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says, it wasn't with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed. Oh, no, it was with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption. Here's a second thing that Christ's cross accomplishes, atonement. First line of verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, in the pagan world of Paul's day, people would often offer sacrifices of atonement to their gods. Why would they do that? Well, if you know anything about the Greek and Roman gods, they were a fickle group, okay? They would get honked off at you for no good reason, and then they would make your life miserable. So you wanted to stay on the good side of these gods, especially if they were in a, you know, a crazy mood, an ugly disposition. And so you would bring them sweets or portions of your crops, or you would offer them animal, sometimes even human sacrifices. This is the picture that Paul paints now of Christ, a sacrifice of atonement, which leads very liberal scholars to say, well, this is inappropriate to apply to the one true God. This is beneath his dignity to think that we somehow have to pacify him. But let me tell you, there's a huge difference between pagan sacrifices of atonement and Jesus' sacrifice of atonement. Okay, for starters, God is not a fickle God. Okay, yes, God gets angry, and the Bible is clear about that. But God gets angry for good reason. God gets angry at sin. God gets angry at evil, at injustice. God gets angry with arrogance and selfishness and abuse. So God gets angry. Second difference that we note is that God is the one who offers the sacrifice. So with these fickle gods, it was the pagans who had to bring the sweets and the crops and the sacrifices. In the case of Jesus, God offers the sacrifice. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Which brings us to the final significant difference with pagan sacrifices of atonement. You know, their sacrifices were sweets and crops and animals, and God's sacrifice is his son. Now, that has led some harsh critics of Christianity to say, oh, so we're talking cosmic child abuse, eh? You know, God sends his son into the world to die a cruel death on a cross? What kind of a dad would do that? But what the critics don't understand is that Jesus volunteered for the mission. Scripture says when God asked the question, who's going to go? Jesus said, I'll go. And truly is the only one worthy to have pulled it off. He chose the cross. The Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus gave himself for you. God didn't make him do it. The Father didn't make him do it. Jesus chose to give his life for you. Jesus chose the cross. Atonement. Third word. Third accomplishment of the cross. We got redemption. We got atonement. Third, demonstration. Okay, go back to verse 25, middle of the verse. The verse starts out by reminding us that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Why? To demonstrate his righteousness. And then just in case we didn't get it, Paul says it again in the opening line of the next verse, verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness. See, occasionally people will ask me the question, well, why did Jesus have to die in order for God to forgive us? I mean, why can't we just say, sorry, and God say, you're forgiven? Because God is a just God. And so sin must be punished. I mean, imagine a guy on trial for drunk driving. He's got a long list of DUIs on his record, but in this case, he has run over and killed a 4-year-old child. The judge asks him at the end of the trial, well, what do you have to say for yourself? And the guy turns to the family that has lost their child and he says, I'm so sorry. The judge bangs his gavel and he says, defendant has apologized. Case dismissed. What do you think of that? Travesty of justice. God cannot declare guilty sinners to be forgiven simply because they're sorry. There's a penalty to be paid. Fortunately, Jesus has paid the penalty. So when God declares guilty sinners who have surrendered to Christ justified, that's a demonstration that he's just. Their sin has been paid for. Not only that, the righteousness of Christ has been given to them. Look again at the closing line of verse 26. Paul says that God is both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The death of Jesus on the cross demonstrates God's justice. Redemption, atonement, demonstration for those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 26, those who have faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. That brings us to the third, the final component in Paul's amazing picture. Justified. First component, God's grace. Second component, Christ's cross. Third component, our faith. It requires a response of our faith. Now, again, if you got your Bible open, you know, bring a Bible with you so you can mark it up. I want you to circle all the references to faith that you see in this passage. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith, circle faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by what? Faith. Last line of verse 26, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is call and response, by the way, okay? You could just join right in when I do that grand pause, okay? Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, let me quickly clarify two things you need to know about being justified by faith, because this is something a lot of people don't get. Okay, first clarification is this. To be justified by faith means it's not by works. It's not by works. In fact, Paul says this explicitly in verse 28. He says, we maintain that a person is justified by faith, listen, apart from the works of the law. So we will never be justified based upon our obedience to God's law, our obedience to the clear moral commands of Scripture. In fact, that sort of an approach to justification, it leads to one of two results, both of them bad. Okay, at the one extreme, it leads to insecurity. Okay, if you believe that you're going to be justified before God based on your good behavior, just stop and think of God's moral commands for a moment. There are many that he says, things he says you're not to do. Don't lie, don't lust, don't judge others according to your own opinion. Don't withhold your money from those who have a need. So how are you doing? You're walking in enough obedience to be justified? And then on the flip side, there are all sorts of commands that tell us things we should do. We should care for the poor. You know, we should defend the rights of the marginalized. We take any of the Ten Commandments, say, okay, the commandment to observe the Sabbath once a week, never miss, getting together with God's people to worship him. So how are we doing? Will we ever reach the place where we say, oh, we're pretty confident we got it bagged? See, being justified by God's law, obedience to God's law, just leads to insecurity. Pastor Andy Stanley down in Atlanta, he's written a book called How Good Is Good Enough? It's a great question. If you want to work according to the justification by work system, how good is good enough? Now, at the other extreme from insecurity, there is another thing that is led to by this results from this justification by works approach, and that's it could lead to pride, to arrogance. To you thinking that, Jesus, he did a lot of the heavy lifting. He brought the ball most of the way down the field, but I got to take it over the goal line. See, I'm going to take it over by the way I do the do's and don't do the don'ts. See, I'm going to cover the last 3 yards or so. Really? What does Paul have to say about that? Look again at verse 27. He says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. You're not going to do this by works. It's not going to be a Jesus plus your efforts plan. Jesus has done everything necessary to be justified. So being justified by faith means not by works. And second, it means by surrender. It means you're justified by surrender. That's what faith means. Faith is not easy believism. Faith is not merely agreeing with certain facts about Jesus. Maybe you pride yourself on the basis of, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to earth, that he died on the cross, he was raised from the dead. Fine. Scripture says the devil believes all those things too. So this is not saving faith. You know, Paul talks about faith in terms of surrender. Now, he doesn't use the word surrender in Romans 3, but I want you to flip over a few chapters to Romans 10. Where Paul describes the concept of surrender. So Romans chapter 10, let me read a couple of quick verses. We're going to wrap things up and celebrate communion together. Paul says, if you declare, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Say, Jesus is my Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. What is the declaration God is waiting to hear from your mouth? What is it? Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord. What God is waiting to hear is that I'm getting up from the throne. I'm no longer king. I'm no longer queen of my life. I'm giving the throne to Jesus. Okay, faith means I not only accept what he's done for me on the cross as my Savior, but I relinquish control of my life to him as my Lord, as my King. Got a new King. I want to learn what it means to walk in obedience to him. This is faith. In fact, just in case we would miss it, look at the very last verse of Romans chapter 3. We didn't get this far in the text, but drop down to verse 31. Paul says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Okay, if you say you're justified by faith, does that mean there's no place for God's law walking in obedience to God? Paul says, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. See, when you surrender your life to Jesus, it's not like, well, now I can live as I please because I'm forgiven. No, if you surrender your life to Jesus, you're waking up every day and saying, how can I walk in obedience to him? How can I find my way around his word? What's next for me? By the way, one of the big steps of walking in obedience to Jesus is to go public with your faith through baptism. So we got this baptism coming up in a couple of weeks. Have you done that? You know, we got a lot of kids this time around. Kids who in Kids World, have put their faith in Jesus. They want to follow him and they're going to get baptized. Where are the moms and the dads? Where are the adults who've made that decision? Have you gone public with it? There's a baptism class after the 11 o'clock service at the St. Charles South Elgin campus. Those of you at other campuses right now, We want your campus pastor to let you know when the service is over, when the last baptism orientation class is. We want you to take this step of obedience because Jesus is king. Tell the world, Jesus is your king. Let me close with a word of prayer. Then we're going to celebrate communion. Would you bow with me? Are you justified? Are you justified? God has made a way. God has pursued you. But maybe you've never yielded to this point in time. Today's the day. Today's the day for you to say, I give in. You're my king. I receive your gift of forgiveness, eternal life. I want to learn what it means to follow you. In the quietness of your heart, would you do that right now? If you've never surrendered to Christ, would you surrender to him right now? And if you're a Christ follower, you know, as we said last weekend, this is Lent season is all about getting right with God. Traditionally, that's what it's been about in the church for centuries. It's a period of time during which believers take a good look at their lives and they take out the trash. They get rid of the stuff that's holding them back from a vibrant relationship with God. They say it's time to deal with this crud. It's time to get serious about developing new habits of pursuing Christ. Okay, in just a moment, you're going to hold the bread and the cup in your hand, symbolic of the price Christ paid for your redemption. What he wants from you in return is surrender, is to hear, you are my Lord, you are my King. Make this time of communion a time of personal examination, a time of coming back fully to following Christ. Jesus, we pray in your name because you are the one who purchased for us eternal salvation, and we love you. Amen. If you prayed this